All right. So good evening, everybody. We are continuing our study in 2 Thessalonians now. And 2 Thessalonians, as we saw a little bit of last week, one, it's shorter than 1 Thessalonians, and two, it's kind of more blunt. It kind of gets to the point quick. You know, sometimes Paul's letters, he'll spend a couple of chapters kind of really giving you a lot of detail and a lot of thoughts around a subject. Thessalonians is just kind of bang, there's the point. And so 2 Thessalonians for sure. Now, we're going to read, we're going to be in chapter 2, but I want to read chapter 1, it's short, and run right into chapter 2, because a lot of times when we're studying these detailed studies, if we just say we're going to start in chapter 2 and let's do it, we miss the context of the previous things. Because when this letter showed up in Thessalonica, they didn't say, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to study this letter from Paul, you know, and we're going to read the first 10 verses and talk about them this week, and next week we're going to read the next chapter and talk about that. And, you know, they stood up and read the thing, the whole thing, and then probably talked about it. Somebody probably said, read it again, a few times. So it's really important to get the context, and especially in 2 Thessalonians, because these two chapters say a lot about, they talk about the second coming, they talk about some allusions to some sort of person or being or something, you know, talks about the son of perdition, talks about the coming of the lawless one. There's some kind of language here that would remind us a lot of our Visions of God series, where it's, you know, you're saying, okay, it says this, but who does it mean? Right? So we're going to do some of that. And since these two chapters really need to be read together, I'm going to read through them first, and then we're going to go back into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So this is chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, either by our word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. Okay, there's one more chapter, but you notice that both of these chapters ended with this same kind of almost a benediction, almost a farewell. You know, may God bless you, right? So in each one of these, there's kind of a little bit of a compartmentalization. But you see, one of the big topics in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the coming of the Lord, right? The day of the Lord is mentioned, the coming of the Lord is mentioned, and then there's this thing called the falling away. You know, what is that? This falling away is going to, there's this guy that's going to, says a man of sin, so I'm assuming it's a guy. The man of sin is revealed, also called the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself about all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God and shows himself that he is God. That's a character, isn't he? Thinks pretty highly of himself, whoever that may be. And then what happens to him? He says, hold it. Somebody's restraining this from happening right now. This whole notion about he who restrains, we're going to get into it in detail. But somebody is restraining this from happening, and he's going to be taken out of the way so it can happen. And then when it happens, guess who's going to show up? The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And all those who believed him and followed him, too. So there's a lot of stuff in here. Very, very much in line with the same kind of thoughts we had when we studied the book of Revelation, back in our Visions of God study. And we're going to see some similar language in 1 and 2 Peter, and this is why I chose to do 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Peter kind of together as a study. There's a couple of other reasons, but that's one of them, is they both have this kind of second coming kind of language being talked about. Now, one of the things I want to remind us of, remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, and he even says here, remember all the times he says, as you know, as you taught, as you heard, as you know. You know, he's reminding them, when I was with you, I taught you these things. So this is not some special thing that Paul thinks they didn't understand they needed to know. He wants to reinforce it. But he said, look, I've been telling you this all along. When I was with you, I told you this thing. Okay? So this is common doctrine. This was commonly taught when Paul was going place to place establishing the church about the second coming and some of the things that are happening around it. Now, when we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 last time, one of the things that we were mentioning here is if you look at the language around it, to give you who are troubled, he's talking to Thessalonians, you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. These will be punished with everlasting destruction. When he comes on that day to be glorified by his saints and admired. So, you know, here we have a situation where he's talking to the Thessalonians and he's saying, there's going to be this big event that happens. The day of Christ, it says here, some translations will say the day of the Lord. And what are you going to have? Jesus is revealed with his mighty angels, flaming fire taking vengeance on the wicked who do not obey the gospel. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And he will come in that day, same day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you, Thessalonians, was believed. So he's definitely talking about a second coming-like event, right? He comes, he destroys the wicked, you know, all those, it says all those here who do not know God, do not obey the truth, and comes to be glorified by all of his saints. Now, when we get into the second chapter, now brethren, first verse, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him. Well, this is just what he was talking about right before. The coming of our Lord Jesus, flaming fire taking vengeance, you know, not four sentences ahead of time. And our gathering together to him, what were we going to be doing in chapter 1? We were going to be glorified and admired among all those who, Christ was going to be glorified and admired among all who believe. So there's a crowd of believers and they're admiring and glorifying Christ somewhere, right? So this gathering together kind of makes sense in that context. But first of all, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. And then he's going to give you some logic about how do you know that it hadn't already come. So, we know when this book was written, when he wrote this, is right about 50, right around 50 AD, a little bit before, a little bit after, but right in that range. And he's saying, some people have been telling you that Christ has already come back. The resurrection's already happened, Christ has already come back, and you missed it. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, that was one of the themes. And he says, no, don't let them deceive you. In fact, if you hear, notice what he says, we don't want you to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So that kind of gives you a hint that there was some counterfeit stuff going around. If you got a letter and it says, I'm signing this Paul, you know, this is from Paul, but it wasn't really from Paul. He's saying, if you hear from something as if it was from us, don't believe it, because we've already told you. You know what we told you. We're not, you know, this is one of those great verses about the Bible not contradicting itself. If the Holy Spirit is the author of this stuff, he's not going to contradict. And so here he says, look, we've already told you about this, and I'm going to tell you again, but let no one deceive you, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. What would it mean to be deceived by a spirit? What do you think? Yeah, it is.
Well, we see some of that language in 1 John 4, mm-hmm. the first few verses. Brethren, do not believe every
spirit,
but test the spirits whether they are from God.
Yep. And that would fit with what we had in the end of 1 Thessalonians. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, right? So there were evil spirits. We know that from Acts. There was the young woman that was fortune telling, right? She had an evil spirit. They cast out the evil spirit. There were evil spirits who were active during the same time period that the apostles and those with miraculous spiritual gifts were active. And as far as we know, when the miraculous spiritual gifts ended, so did the supernatural evil. Demon possession and various other things ended. We don't have, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's going to end right here. But we know that by the end of the second century, you don't find any credible evidence of it anymore. The closest thing I've found is that letter by Tertullian that says, if any of you want to find a Christian, get somebody, get one of your magicians that says he has a demon, and bring a Christian to him, have him talk to him, and the demon will admit that he's not real, that he's not Christ, he's not God. So there's a little hint there, and that's kind of in the early part of the third century, that maybe some of that was still going on, but we don't have any other evidence that I'm aware of. Do you know of any other evidence?
All that I can think of is Justin Martyr, I think, might have said something about it.
And of course, you do have the eventual doctrines of exorcism that rose out of the Catholic Church, right? But that's not scripture. I mean, it's not scripture. You have it happening in the first century for sure. In the second century, probably a little leftovers, because there were people probably still alive with miraculous spiritual gifts who the apostles had laid hands on. But by the time those people are dead, it's probably not.
There's also the Montanist heretics
yeah.
who claim to be able to do various miracles.
Well, and that's what we have all the way from the first century to today, right? We have there's always people who want to climb up and say, by the way, I have a word from God from you, and I'm going to do a miracle to prove it. And of course, they can't really do them. So anyway, so let's look at this for a second. First of all, he says, concerning the coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. So this is not, I think this is pretty clearly talking about the Thessalonians are going to be gathered to whenever this coming of the Lord is, the Thessalonians are going to be gathered to him. That sounds like a second coming to me. Now, there are, it's an interesting, because we've been talking, we've had some references, and we had a little of that in Matthew the other day where we talked about this phrase, the day of the Lord. And how in the Old Testament, and I did a little lesson on it last Wednesday night, that sometimes in the Old Testament, there's prophetic speech, right? Like Isaiah and Zechariah and some others, who say to Babylon or say to, whoever, that the Lord's going to rip your universe apart, basically. And it says the stars are going to fall, the moon's going to turn black, your land's going to be pitch, And it's obviously, it's generally called apocalyptic speech. It's basically saying, I'm gonna end your world. Babylon, you're not going to exist anymore as a nation, as a people. You know, I'm gonna shut you down. Your world's going to be destroyed. The question that you always have to watch when you're looking at these kinds of references is, just like we did in the Visions of God series, remember? Stafford North used this illustration. He said, this is what it says, but what does it mean, right? You always have to ask yourself that question. Sometimes it means exactly what it says. Sometimes it means something that everybody who lived then might have known by default, but we living 2,000 years later might have to do a little studying to figure out, right? Because everybody would go, we know who that is. You know, it's like I'm gonna talk about a little bit here in a minute, but you remember when we did the Revelation study, we talked about that coin in the British Museum that has the goddess Roma sitting on seven hills with, you know, dressed luxuriously with a big goblet in her hand, and said, you know, this sounds a lot like Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots sitting on the seven hills in Revelation. By the way, the flip side of that coin is the Emperor Vespasian, and the coin's dated 71 AD. When that visual was first done, Roma as a deity had been around a long time because they worshipped Rome as a deity way back in BC. But this is the first time I think she was shown up that way. But one way or the other, one thing I found interesting, here he's talking about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2, a day of Christ or a day of the Lord. Every other place where the day of the Lord is mentioned in this kind of apocalyptic way, where it's talking about turning their universe upside down, it's always bad news. It's bad news, right? I mean, your universe is going. You know, you're going down. The interesting thing here is in both of these cases where he talks about the day of the Lord, this is good news because he's talking to Christians. So it's really in a different kind of class. And, you know, so just some thoughts. Now,
one thing to consider with that is if you're righteous, and the Lord is always a good thing.
Even if you die.
If you're unrighteous, the day of the Lord is a bad thing.
Right. Then you get into that, the mountains fall on us and cover us and hide us from the wrath of Almighty God, right?
Regardless of what day of the Lord, which day of the Lord is being talked about.
Right.
Righteous, it's a good thing. If you're unrighteous, it's a bad thing. And I think
that's true.
That's a key here in the Thessalonians, that these letters, that the people that Paul is writing to are indeed righteous.
And they are looking forward to that day.
Right.
How many times in 1 Thessalonians did he say, comfort each other? He's going to say it here and again in a minute. Comfort each other with these words. Don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. They're not missing out on the resurrection. He said that in 1 Thessalonians. Comfort one another. He says, the Lord Jesus is going to descend. The archangel is going to make a big noise. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those who are asleep in Christ, it says, are going to rise. And thus we're going to rise with them in the air. That's all in the context of these. Now, let's continue. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. I'm going to stop there for a second, because then it starts talking about this man of sin being revealed and some signs of this falling away. But I just want to look at this for a second. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day. So the day, that's the day he's been talking about. The day, the coming of our Lord Jesus, our gathering together to him, the day of Christ in verse 2. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, what does falling away mean? In English, right? If you fall, where were you before you fell? You're somewhere up above, right? I mean, to fall, you have to fall down. So you had to be up somewhere. And we talk about falling away spiritually. What does that mean? You have to be a Christian to fall away, right? You have to be in the grace and forgiveness of God to fall away from that. So this is, he's talking about a falling away coming first. The Greek word here is, should not be a surprise, the Greek word is apostasia, apostasy. That's where we get our word apostasy. And when we talk about somebody, a church or a person apostatizing, or having an apostasy, what does that mean? If they're apostate, what does that mean? If we say that.
Convert.
Huh?
Convert.
Well, they've gone somewhere else, right? They had a belief. We talk about it in a religious sense. If you're an apostate or you apostatize, that means you were faithful and now you're not. Now you've done something else. You've changed, right? And so here he's saying there's going to be some kind of big apostasy. Now, whoever it's talking about, lots of theories, whoever it's talking about, they had to be here to fall down or apostatize, right? And it's just interesting to look at it. Every time we use that word now, apostasy, it's in a religious context. And falling away. In fact, in the Bible, I think it's only talked about in a religious context. I might be mistaken there. But, so, now, unless the falling away comes first, so there's some sort of an event that's going to be marked by a big apostasy. It doesn't say big, by the way. It just says a falling away comes first. Got to be careful not to inject your own thoughts. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So all this is talking about the same person. Okay? So, man of sin is revealed. Son of, also known as the son of perdition. We need to know what perdition means. Perdition means ruin or loss or damnation. You could translate this, the son of loss, the son of ruin, the son of damnation. You could translate it any of those ways. Okay? So this is not a happy camper, right? He is not on God's side. If you had to guess, this is not someone on God's side. If he's a man of sin and he's the son of damnation, he is not on God's side. Probably have something to do with this falling away. Notice what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. All that is called God. Does that include Jehovah God? Yeah. Does it possibly include other gods? He says above all that is called God or worshiped. Anything. So he's saying, I'm the top, you know, I don't care if you can have your rock, you're bound down to these rocks over here, you're bound down, you're talking to that God in that temple, you know, or wherever in Jerusalem, but I'm the real thing. None of those things matter. I'm above all of that. So this guy has quite an ego. So that he so, and that's important, so means, it's like a therefore, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, first of all, some manuscripts have the first God left out, so it reads, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But it just says, showing himself that he is God. So even if it's sitting as God, showing himself he is God, it's all saying the same thing. This guy thinks he's God, whoever it is. Now, it does say the man of sin, right? So I'm assuming that it's a man. That's probably a reasonable assumption. Although there are some times where angels appear and they are just referenced as a man in white, right? So not 100% there, but, you know, probably reasonable. But this guy is doing everything he can to tell everybody that he's God. And that, now, if that is evidence of a falling away, where would that person have to have started? Because that's about as low as you know, that's the ultimate blasphemy. To say that you're God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. So if he's fallen to the depths of blasphemy, he fell from somewhere.
Fell from heaven.
Well, I doubt he fell from heaven. Well, now, if you were going to interpret that the man of sin, the son of perdition, was those that fell from heaven after the battle of Michael and his archangels in Revelation chapter 12, then yeah, you might have a case.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. If I fail, then I would be falling from the church.
Yeah.
Away from the church.
So that falling away, I mean, I don't know of any other interpretation. I didn't go try to read a bunch of them.
Falling from grace.
If it is that falling away, then he was in grace. He was a Christian, right? And he has fallen away from it. And that's one of the ones that I think it might be, but I don't know.
So you're assuming that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is one of those who fell away?
Not necessarily. And you're right. Because it says there's a falling away first and the man of sin is revealed. That doesn't necessarily mean the man of sin is one of the fallen. You're right. You're absolutely right. And I was conflating that.
Can I say something?
Sure.
The word man, is it being used as they use it for us? They call us men.
Let's take a look at that. That's a good question. Is that, which means a human being. So, I mean, you know, there's andros, I think, which is the other one, which means a male person, right? A genetically male person. But anthropos just means a man like a human being. But it is a human being. So it's saying a human being of sin, right?
It wasn't talking of man as a whole. It was talking of man as a single person.
Yeah, I don't think it'd be talking about mankind. I think that's a different... That I don't know. I don't know. Huh? Yeah. Okay. So now, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Let's look at this a little bit. Now, that one thing to keep in mind is the first two verses say about the coming of our Lord Jesus, our gathering together to him. Don't be shaken. Don't be deceived. The day has not come yet. The day will not come until, or unless this other event happens, this falling away, and second event, the man of sin is revealed who thinks he's God. Okay? So these don't necessarily all have to refer to the same thing. The first two verses, I think, are clear, and even part of verse 3 is talking clearly about, I believe, the second coming. Lord coming, our gathering together to him, you know, all of that. As soon as he starts talking about the falling away and the man of sin, he's talking about some set of events that are happening before that day. It says, for that day will not come unless this comes first. So until these things come first, this falling away and the man of sin who thinks he's God shows up, the day of the Lord isn't coming. So it's out here and we're coming up to it. These other things are going to happen. Now that doesn't say anything about how long that might be, right? It just says that these events are going to happen first. Okay. Do you not remember, verse 5, when I was still with you, I told you these things. Now remember, Paul is talking to them. This is within a year. 2 Thessalonians is probably within a year of him actually being there starting the church. He's talking about the 4, 5, 6 weeks that he spent there in Thessalonica when he was with them. Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things? Part of his normal preaching. And you know, and now you know, what is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Now, and then it talks a little more about the lawless one here in verse 9. But what do we know here? He says, first of all, I've been telling you this stuff before. This is my normal teaching. I've been teaching this. And he says, and now you know. So they know something. They understand something. What is restraining that he may be revealed in his own time? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He's saying it started, but something is holding it back. And it says, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, who's he? We got two he's here. He, the lawless one, and he who restrains. Who he? The he who restrains. What do you think? Well, that's one possibility. And in fact, in your Bibles, you may see that they've capitalized the H in he. That's not in the original language. But somebody, when they wrote that, said, this is Jesus or God or, you know, deity. It's worth capitalizing, but no proof. Go ahead.
Well, that's pretty much what I was going to say, is that whoever translated this, and at least for the New King James here, has assumed that he is deity.
And you have to be careful about that, because this is where you want to go take a look at the language. Because, in fact, I actually read the ESV's study Bible, and the ESV study Bible on 2 Thessalonians 2 says this man is the Antichrist. And I was going like, hold it, because that's another popular theory. What's the Antichrist? I'm going to talk about that shortly for a second, just to kind of dispose of that so it's not hanging. What's the Antichrist in popular culture? If I just said, what you've heard all your life is the Antichrist, what would you say it was?
what I've heard is not what I think it is. I've always heard it was, you know, the Pope or somebody, but mm-hmm. I think it's anyone that's not with Christ.
Well, that's what John says, right? The Apostle John says that. He says, you've heard Antichrist is coming? Hey, guys, there are many Antichrists already. You know? So just being against Christ, which is what Antichrist means, right? Or denying Christ. but a lot of people will say, oh, it's some world ruler. This comes from a lot of premillennial doctrine, right? About there's going to be great tribulation on earth and all the world. All the images that we saw in the book of Revelation are going to happen in the future. There's going to be global war. There's some giant evil ruler that's going to take over the planet. You know, if you were living back in the time of Alexander Campbell, for instance, Alexander Campbell believed that this was talking about the Pope. He says it's the Pope in Rome. I don't believe that. But there's several things I disagree with some of those interpretations. But Alexander Campbell was a great preacher and preached a lot of truth and saved a lot of souls. Now, here we go. So who restrains? Do we have any clues in the scripture of some being able to restrain some evil from happening? There you go. Daniel and lion's den. What did it say? God sent an angel who shut the mouths of the lions. Right. So there's one. Now, what about, I'll jump to the punchline. Daniel. Later on in the book of Daniel. Daniel prays. He's praying and fasting for 21 days. He's praying, God, please help me know what's going to happen to my people in the latter days. And Gabriel shows up after 21 days. Gabriel, the angel, who's shown up a couple of times to Daniel. And he says, it's the same Gabriel that shows up to Mary, right? You know, Gabriel. And he says, as soon as you started praying, I was dispatched to come and tell you. That was 21 days ago. But he said, but the prince of Persia withheld me, prevented me, restrained me, would be a similar word. And I couldn't come until Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped. Now we know Michael. Michael shows up as an archangel in the battle of chapter 12 in Revelation, right? Michael and his archangels find the devil and his angels. We know Gabriel's an angel. And we know that there are references to these princes of nations as being like Michael was one of the princes of your people, of the Jews, who kind of looked after them and watched over them. It's kind of the implication. You don't have exact scripture telling you that. You just have this little hint. But you do have a situation where a very powerful angel was going on a mission from God and was stopped in his tracks by some other power, which in Daniel is called the Prince of Persia, until Michael, one of the top angels, came and helped him. So you have this notion of an angel blocking another angel. Now, we know there are wicked angels, right? Because the devil and his angels fight Michael and his angels. There's some angels, there's some bad angels. And we know some of them are in gloomy dungeons. We're going to see that in Peter when we're there, who disobeyed God. So one possibility, just because of these hints, is whoever is restraining is preventing this man of perdition, this man of sin, who wants to be God, from doing his thing. Now, it does say law. The man of lawlessness, is it's already started. Go ahead, pray. Yeah.
I think whoever is praying is restraining.
There is that too, because prayer works that way. But here we're talking about that person is going to be taken out of the way, whoever it is. If it's an angel or somebody else, it says, he who restrains will keep doing his job until he is taken out of the way, and then there's no more restraint. So here comes a man of lawlessness, right? So whoever it is, he's doing his job, he's getting his job done, and then he's going to be removed out of the way so this can happen. Which, by the way, goes back to what we learned in Daniel, God is in control, period. It ain't going to happen without other restraining. Book of Revelation, and a great angel came down with a great chain and bound up that old serpent and Satan, the devil and Satan, tied him up in a chain, threw him in the bottomless pit, locked the door and sealed it up for 1,000 years, remember? There's another angel who did a restraining. Now, we got our kids coming in here, so I'm gonna just try to get a little bit further here. Then the lawless one will be revealed, Skip to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So, good guy or bad guy? He's a bad guy, right? But there's some clues here that we're going to get to next time. He's called the lawless one, so he's not following God's law at all. He's according to the working of Satan. He's Satan's ally. And look what he does. Power, signs, and lying wonders, and unrighteous deception. So, and we know what's going to happen to him, because it says, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When was one of the other times you found Jesus destroying some wicked with the breath of his mouth? Or as I might say, the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. It's Revelation. Remember? The beast and the false prophet and all the army, Battle of Armageddon. They all line up. They're going to fight. Here's Jesus on the white horse with a robe dipped in blood and all the saints behind him, from the glorified saints behind him. You think there's going to be this giant battle? And it says, and the beast was taken. And they were thrown into the lake of fire. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of he who rode on the horse. In other words, by the breath of his mouth. And that was it. So God's in control the whole time and God's going to win. But, you know, these guys never seem to get it. So we're going to stop there. We'll come back to it. But I think we're going to find references here that are going to point us back to those beast figures that we saw in the book of Revelation. If you want to read, go read chapter 13 again. And maybe chapter 17 and 19. All right, we'll stop there.